just fine. But we are settled into an opportunity to sit down and have a chat with Shane, talking about stuff, as I will sometimes say. But we're going to be continuing our investigation into the knowledge of God and understanding who He is in light of the creation and our increased insight of Him should reflect into us as the creation because we are made in His image. And so there is a number of interactions, both personally and spiritually, that I think we can see good growth from. But before we get into that, Shane, how are you feeling today?
I'm getting better and better all the time. I just clicked over the 2 week plus mark this weekend with after having gotten the virus. So now I just have some residual coughing and some hoarseness because of all the coughing. And I apologize in advance if I forget to click the mute thing when I go into one of those coughing spasms. But other than that, just so grateful to be better and to be back up and at 'em and everything. How about you, good brother?
I think I'm doing pretty well. I think with the change in temperatures, we had a modestly chilly outdoor assembly at Eastside. We are not the outside Church of Christ, but we are the Eastside Church of Christ who is temporarily meeting outside. And that was an enjoyable assembly this morning. We've got a number of folks who are showing into our live feed here and as we get ready. And I'm excited for these series of conversations. I really do enjoy them. I think they're encouraging to Shane and I, and I hope that those who are jumping in are finding them of encouragement as well. Before we get to our study, two things. One, we got a question we got to answer. We haven't done that in a while. But two, I'm going to lead us in prayer after that question. We're going to kind of start just a little bit late, but that's okay. So, Shane, I won't let make you a ask the question. You get to ask the question next week, okay?
Okay.
You'll be fully recovered and ready for that.
Yes.
But I want to know something. I think it's important for all of us to know how many, this is really important here, how many different books are on your shelves right now that you've never read? This
Well,
is the harshest preacher question I can come up with.
Yes,
I'm asking you the tough questions.
Well, I'm looking. I have a shelf that has four shelves of books that I have bought that I've stuck over there that I haven't read yet. And that I haven't read at all. Most of the books on the rest of the shelves I have used at one time or another, though I may not have read them all the way through.
And that's a challenge. And a lot of folks, the reason I asked that, I know Shane's a good reader, and a lot of folks will come in and they'll see a library and they'll ask one or two questions about it. Have you read all of these before? Or you don't ever read any of these. And I don't, it's not really the case for most of the guys that I know that either of those answers are actually accurate. Because it'd be tough to read every single word of every single book because we don't always buy books for the same reason. I don't actually have very many books anymore, physical books, because I've gotten into Logos so deeply. But I really do try to read most all of them. There's good insight in reading other minds and trying to figure out why they came to the conclusions that they came to. And so for me, there's actually probably of the books that I still have left on my shelves, I can say with confidence that I've opened up all of the few that I have left, and read a portion of them. The ones I didn't read, I've already sold.
Gotcha. I heard somebody, it was probably Farrell Jenkins years ago, who said that books for a preacher are like tools for a mechanic. He may not use all of them all of the time, but he probably uses all of them some of the time and some of them all of the time. And that's pretty true with my books.
Absolutely true. All right, so the hard questions have been asked. We'll leave that on, the tough, piercing questions. But before we get any further into our study, I would ask everyone to bow with me. There's a number of hearts that are concerned about many souls and many lives. And so we want to make sure that we petition our Father on their behalf. If you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the blessing that it is to be part of the kingdom and our work together as servants. Please help us to be encouraging. Help us to be encouraged. Please give us the insight that we need to be stronger friends, to be more like Jesus, to be forgiving, and to be thankful for the blessings that are found in Christ. Help us to look out to the needs of others, and especially right now, we pray for families who are concerned about their loved ones and their health, that the doctors who are involved in guiding them through the various decision processes will be able to clearly communicate all of the needs. And then whatever service is provided to them by the power of God or by the craft of men will be to their health and their betterment. Please protect us from sin, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in lesson number 12, a very official title there. But really, we're talking about the love of God. And we're going to look at a section from the Old Testament, one of my favorite stomping grounds these days seems to be living in the Tanakh, the Torah. But I kind of wonder why it is that the section we're looking at, Shane, maybe you can answer this question with specifics. Why hasn't this section of Exodus, chapters 33 and chapter 34, if it's a great exposition of love, has this not been turned into a Hallmark movie just yet? Because that's where you learn about love, right? You learn about love from a Hallmark movie.
That's right. Maybe we can get our good buddies over at Appian Way Media
Yeah.
to correct that.
I think maybe we can get the DeHuts and Barry and some of the other filmmakers there to take up the task.
That's
What's
right.
the greatest love story never told?
That's right.
Now we're in chapter 33 and chapter 34. It's a section of the Exodus. It deals with God and his approach to Israel and approach to Moses and the interaction of rebellion and reconciliation. If you're using the Hallmark model, which is a very standard tropes segments in the way in which they break the movies out. This is an expanded version of the misunderstanding, which takes place that is then resolved down the road. And so it's a literary form. But now this is the expanded version because this is showing us the hearts of God, and it's not just a little misunderstanding. This is a big, serious issue. So let's walk through the text of Exodus 33 and 34 first, perhaps, to kind of remind us of the path, of the picture. And Shane, do you want to kind of give us a quick synopsis of what takes
Sure.
place here?
Yeah. So on the heels of the terrible disaster of the sin of the people at Mount Sinai with the golden calf in chapter 32, the chapter starts, chapter 33, with the Lord basically saying, "You guys can go on ahead to the land of promise, but I'm not going with you." And when the people hear this, they rightly recognize in verse 4 that this is a catastrophe. These are disastrous words. And that's one of the things that was really important for the people to learn, that it wasn't going to be any good for them to go anywhere without the presence of God, without God's support, without God's fellowship, which they had, grievously betrayed with the golden calf episode. So this is a part of the process of the people learning their mistake and learning how desperately they need God. But the other thing here is this: in this passage, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And one of the things that I think is really important for us to see as we get into the verses we're going to focus on is when Moses says in verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." So this is first and foremost a passage about the revelation of God. I mean, our class is called Increasing in the Knowledge of God. So this is one of the primary times when God intends to reveal something about himself to increase knowledge. In this particular case, with Israel's intercessor, who is Moses.
Yeah, and this right here, I think in some ways kind of sets the stage for a reconfiguration of our ideas about what a relationship looks like. Because there's a story that's being told gradually, and I'm going to plug something really quick, which is the Wednesday night studies that you're doing there at Valrico. You started it last Wednesday night with a look at heaven, and you began back at the creation narrative where God tells us about us being made. And you see a very strong family context and concept there. Not so much in the nuclear family, which we tend to think family means mom, dad, kids, but the extended family that God is trying to build us to be ready for, and to welcome us in as brothers, as sisters, as part of the big arc of the Bible is to restore that family. And we're part of that family, just as much as Jesus is as our brother. And God's love here, I think, is shown to us in this narrative event back in Exodus 33, 34, as the kind of love that that family has. This love that recognizes wrong, but at the same time has enough goodness to not destroy what could be built. And I think there's some really good value there. So breaking it down, we've got two small sections here. And by the way, if you're noting in the chat for both the Zoom side and the public side, there's a link that will let you see the outline that Shane and I are working from. It's my version of it, so it's got a little bit more than what Shane has. But Shane has all that cool scribble that will be on his, maybe a couple coffee stains. So looking at it there, we think about the idea of what takes place in chapter 33, and particularly verses 18, 19, 20 range. There is an opening in the sense of the text where Moses requests and asks, please show me your glory. It's a pretty bold thing for Moses to do at this point. And I think that helps us begin to understand God a little bit more and whom it is we're dealing with. But it does also shift my perspective of Moses some too. Because remember, when we first meet Moses, he is in many ways still a bit broken. And he is not what we would expect him to be. The Moses we meet is still, you could say, shy, but not slow to speak, but for sure disconnected from Israel, disconnected from his own family in some senses, because of the larger family of God. But what are we getting at here with this question? Because he does ask that question, like, why does Moses need to see his glory? And what does that tell us about God?
Yeah, I think one thing to bear in mind is, of course, Moses has already had visionary experiences of God, like at the burning bush at the start of the book. And then he had quite a remarkable one back in chapter 24, when God ratifies his covenant with the nation. And then Moses and Aaron and the elders go up to the mountain and eat, and they get that incredible vision of God that's described there. But now Moses, I think, wants more. And I think that that's what the knowledge of God should inspire within all of us, is a desire to learn even more. Of course, the word glory in the Old Testament, we know the famous story when the Philistines captured the ark, and Eli finds out that his sons have died, and one of the sons' wives is giving birth, and she names the child Ichabod. The glory has departed, kabod, kavod, which can mean something like heavy. It comes like into our language when we talk about this is a situation of great gravity. You know, it's very heavy, very serious. Or if someone, I remember in 2004, I don't know why this sticks out of my mind, but the buzzword in politics in the presidential election that year was gravitas. Does a candidate have gravitas, which sort of means that seriousness, the heavy, weighty significance. And then, of course, it also, you know, carries with it the idea of something bright and resplendent, glorious in that sense. And it's one way to capture who God is in his very own nature. And you can see that especially in the parallel verse in verse 19, when God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So you've got glory, goodness, name, all kind of linked together here. To know God's glory is to know God's goodness, which is to know God's name. And one of the things that we're learning here is, like today, I saw some students at our assembly at Valrico that I have seen before, but I don't know them by name. So once you know someone by name, you know them on a more intimate level. You know them in a more complete way. And so for God to proclaim his name in this context means Moses is going to get to know him at a much deeper and more fundamental level. And God's name, his self-identity, is parallel to his goodness, which is parallel to his glory. So these are all ways to help us understand how fundamental to God's nature glory is, and especially in the context of what we're talking about today, his goodness is.
Yeah, and I was, as I was reading this afternoon and over the course of the week to get ready for this conversation, I started thinking about how we as humans respond to questions like that. If someone were to come to you, Shane, and say, show me your glory, or something like that, maybe they would be given the opportunity to view your championship wrestling belt, because we tend to think about settings like that in a very humanistic, fleshly, earthly sense. We either think about a thing or an ability or an attribute that is almost always powerful than the more powerful than the person you're talking to. And I found it really humbling in some ways that the thing that allows an answer to this question isn't that kind of thing. It's an attribute of whom God is that, well-defined or ill-defined, still is not one that is overpowering in its nature by man standards. But by God's standards, showing that he is good and that is his glory, it is a great insight into at least two things. Insight number one, who God is. But I think it's really more important, at least from my reading and study and reflection for this week, more of who you and I need to be. Like, we need to be to the point where that is the thing that becomes defining. And if you want to make the step on the practical side, we can be, because Jesus is the demonstration of God's goodness, you know, John 3:16, his love is manifest in that regard, and we are encouraged to imitate Jesus. And so there's a nice extension of ideas that comes from the beginning of the Shane train all the way to the end of the Shane train.
That's right. And I think it just can't be emphasized enough that when the Lord wants to give us, at least at this point in the narrative, the clearest, most penetrating answer to the question of who he is so that we can come to know him, it is his goodness that he puts front and center. Now, we have actually made this point already in this class. It was way back early on in a way that may have seemed kind of abstract or even convoluted at first, when we were talking about, if you think about what something is when it is good, like I always illustrate it because I have knee problems. I don't have a good knee. I have a bad knee, which means my knee lacks what it is supposed to have to be the kind of knee it should be. So it lacks cartilage between the bones and things like that. But something that is good means that it has all that it is supposed to have to be the kind of thing that it is. And God, because he is perfect in his nature, doesn't lack anything. And that is why, in the ultimate sense, he is good. But that goodness, which is true of him in his own nature, then also has ramifications for those that God is in a relationship with. Sometimes we may find it hard to be giving or gracious or forgiving because we have a defect in our character. You know, we are not good in an ultimate sense. But precisely because God is good in that ultimate sense, as this text goes on to say, this is the rest of verse 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Because God is good, that goodness expresses itself in mercy and grace. And the old preacher definitions of these words, I think, are pretty good. At least they're somewhat helpful. Mercy is not giving the guilty what they deserve, and grace is giving the undeserving what they don't deserve. And of course, in this context, Israel is in tremendous need of both of those.
Yeah, and I think understanding the application of that is again that challenge point for us again to kind of figure out who we need to be. By the way, we got a great question that came in from Mitch Brown. He wanted to know if there's an idea of the time frame that has passed between the burning bush and now the question of show me your glory. And so that's going to, on a standpoint of off the top of my head, the number of years involved. That's a separate issue. We'll get to that in a second. But you think about the entire cycle of things that have taken place. He's gone before the Pharaoh. He's had the let my people go moment. He's had all of the whole plague narratives take place. They've had the everything that goes up to them, even crossing over the Reed Sea and the destruction of the power and might of Egypt. And they've left. The core of the protection of Egypt, and now they're off in the whatever God has next for them phase. And so there's a lot of transformation that takes place aside from the mathematical number. And so he's grown quite a bit. Off the top of my head, I'm trying to figure out, you're probably looking somewhere between, say, 4 to 10 year range off the top of my head. Without getting out too much further. Shane, did you have more detail than that of the
No, I'm not very good at those kinds of details off the top of my head. I'd have to go dig them out and search them out. But that sounds reasonable to
So
me.
4 to 10 seems good. And my name is not Curtis Pope, and Curtis Pope probably, because he actually did teach my Old Testament survey class at Florida College. So if he's watching this, I'm in trouble. I can feel it right now. I can hear the Scottish voice. It's good to see Lee and Donna Buck watching from Florida as well. So somewhere between 4 to 10, but it's probably closer to 4 to 6 years is a good top of my head, I think. And I'm okay to be wrong. I'm content with that. Going forward now, though, we're going to move into the text again, easily distracted. There is a phrase that's going to come up in chapter 34 that I think is one of the great thematic statements of the Bible. It appears regularly in the Old Testament text. The Hebrew and the Septuagint translations kind of do a great job with it. It shows up a little bit in concept in the New Testament, and this idea of steadfast love. It comes as the second thing in these two major events that demonstrate to us what God being good looks like when applied. So why don't you walk us into it, Shane? I've got a couple of things I want to say maybe in the middle of it. I know you mentioned that your voice is not as strong and people will have to suffer listening to me a little bit more than normal, but what do you have for us right now on the table?
Sure. So the Lord tells Moses to meet him the next morning after having cut out two tablets, like the first stone tablets. And so it says in verse 4, and Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And again, the idea here is not just simply a name like a nom de plume. It's going to be his identity. It's his name in the sense of who he fundamentally is. And so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So you can almost think of this entire, passage as the name of the Lord in the sense of if you want to know who God is, here is who God is in his essence.
Yeah, and in the text there, verses 5 and 6, there are attributes laid out for us. And to break them down, you have about 4 or 5 merciful side by side. Oh, it's a compassionate, I think you've got noted in the New American Standard, the NIV, a gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and faithful or faithfulness. The American Standard has truth, that idea of veritas and that sense of the terminology, I guess. But I think it's important to kind of pay attention to how all of these things weave together that create the whole picture of God's nature in that area. Some of them have the additional baggage of years of, let's say, dime store definitions. Mercy and grace are always kind of given short shrift into what God is looking for. And because we're pulling from the Old Testament text here, this use of the idea isn't so much like we see grace used maybe in the writing of Paul or in the first century. This is a graciousness that is more culturally Hebraic, Hebrew, in its perspective, which has a lot of those Greek undertones, but it's approached in an entirely different way. And woven together with all these attributes, you get a whole different picture of what God's love looks like. In some ways, for me to understand it, and maybe this isn't how everyone else sees it, I see God's love as a behemoth right here with great power, great capacity, and yet never crushing all the things that are around it. Forgive me for doing this, but I'm going to use a little bit of a comic book reference on it and think about it this way. Think about any comic book person you find that possesses great strength. One of the things you never see them doing much in those comic books is dealing with the reality of the pressure of that much power. They live in a cardboard world because their strength is so immense and tremendous. And God, in some ways, has created a world in which his massive goodness exists and his massive love exists, but it doesn't smother us, though it certainly could. And his mercy doesn't envelop us as much as we are fearful of. I spoke from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 this morning for Eastside, and I mentioned that the pool of God's grace is terrifying at times because we can't see the bottom of it. It's so deep. Thinking about God in that regard here, with everything that takes place around the Moses, there's a massive wellspring of whom God is being shown to us in this moment.
Yeah, no, I think that is exactly right. And one of the things that probably ought to put out here on the table, especially in preparation for the next two lessons after this one, we as human beings, we have certain of these attributes or qualities, but we have them in a very fragmented and imperfect way. And often our love is misdirected or misprioritized. And the thing to, I think, to really help us see what God's love is like, if you go back to that verse back in chapter 33, in verse 18 and 19, where Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "I'll pass my goodness and I'll proclaim my name." It's not like God's glory, goodness, and name are three different things. It wasn't like Moses saw three different things. It's one thing, it is God, and these are three different ways to describe him. And the same is true with this list of things that we've seen here in verses 6 and 7. It's not like God is 8% mercy, 7% grace, 5% slow to anger, and 12% abounding in steadfast love. God's mercy is his grace, is his abounding in love, is his faithfulness. These qualities in God really are all describing God's just fundamental perfection. And that's one of the big things that's different about us and God. In God, there is perfection. In us, there is fragmentation, and it affects in a negative way that we try to love others. But when we look at his example, it helps us to see what that truly, you know, holy kind of love actually looks like.
Yeah, and it's, in the text itself, these are set as complex pictures laid out for history. But if you think about it, especially if we step into the New Testament text, and the way in which we're kind of redirected to know God a second time in this look, we get to see Jesus. In John chapter 1, we're introduced to a Jesus who stands before time, but now is present in the time of the writer and still present in our time. But he is the Word made flesh, and the Word made flesh then becomes the illustration, the implementation, the full-on incarnation of God, that we get to see what love does. Love in its fullest and surest sense. And it's a pretty powerful thing. And love then is almost made to be sometimes like a set aside to the goodness of God. But as Shane was pointing out, it's really part of the holistic idea of what goodness looks like. You know, when you say God is love, or God is just, or God is good, he is the full picture of that, as opposed to just a preview. One of the key ideas that the New Testament emphasizes in regards to Jesus is that love is the motivator for forgiveness. Because of his love, he forgives. I want to read from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, unless Shane's got more to insert in the middle space here.
Yeah, let me just do one other quick thing so before we go on.
Sure.
In verse here in Exodus 34 and verse 7, this verse, when I was a kid, used to bother me for the wrong reasons. It says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, for some reason, as a young person, my attention focused on the last part of verse 7, which talks about God visiting iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children. I guess maybe because my father is a rapscallion and a ne'er-do-well, so I wondered if, you know, I was going to come under that you know, punishment. But for some reason, I was completely ignoring the total imbalance or asymmetry of the first part of the verse, which is that God forgives, keeps steadfast love for thousands. And Deuteronomy 7 makes it clear he's talking about thousands of generations. So the thing we should see here is the contrast between God's judgment versus God's steadfast love. His love is available for thousands of generations. And it helps us to understand that goodness and love and those blessings that flow from it are fundamental to God's very nature. So, sorry, I'd love to go to the passage you just mentioned now, but I think that's an important one to bear in mind.
It's a great thing, and that's an unequal contrast.
Yes.
You know, sometimes contrasts are equal, like this versus that. But in this case, the scales are heavy into his mercy and heavy into his forgiveness. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, again, we're dealing with the writing of Paul, so some of the grammar is very Pauline, but the concept is right on par with this Old Testament text that we've been dealing with in Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34. And it imagines for us the inside emotive aspect of our redemption, as well as some of the practicalities of that event. The Bible will sometimes, at least the way that I try to read through it and think through it and understand it, shows us the same event from all possible angles, including the fourth dimension, if you will, where God is speaking outside the box to us, but also from the inside looking out. And this is a little bit about the emotional side of God now looking out, describing it. And now as we look through it on that level as well, because we see grace personified in ourselves. We who were dead are now made alive, just as Jesus was dead but is now made alive. And I think there's some great pictures about God's goodness being kind of inked out on the page. I know I am an individually not worthy of redemption, and yet I am.
Yeah, and very similar to Exodus 32 through 34, those beautiful passages in 33 and 34 about God's nature as good come in contrast to the iniquity of Israel in chapter 32 and all that went on there. And the same is true at a small level here in Ephesians 2, which starts with this, utterly wretched picture of humanity in its sinfulness. But then you have the but God. Those are two words that in Paul's writings, those are always good things when they go together. But God, because they are always in contrast to human sinfulness. And you know, we've all understood, we've heard lessons, you know, that talk about divine love is not simply, you know, passing, you know, romantic affection or something like that, that it is the desire to do good for others. And this just kind of helps to tie all of that together. The desire to do good for God is the most natural thing about the nature of God, because he is himself good. He is the very source of all goodness.
Yeah, and I think, again, if we start going from here's a concept to here's a concrete principle, the last step of our understanding always has to go to, now what do I do with it? Yeah, it's great that I learned it, and it's great that I've understood it. But now what do I do with it as a believer? Because I think at this point in our conversations, we've left the train of, is there a creator? Now there is a creator. He is God. Mm-hmm. God loves us. He's asking of us to be like him. When Jesus is preaching, and again, I'm going to make this really plain. I think it was two Sundays ago, I introduced the Sermon on the Mount, not as a whole series, but just says when Jesus went up on the mountain. And there's a great language play that exists in Matthew where Jesus goes up the mountain. I think it's like 30 times in the Old Testament, the up on the mountain phrase is used. 17 of them, maybe 19 of them, are explicitly only referring to Moses going up on the mountain. Mm. The same grammar that's used in the Septuagint is then used in Matthew to describe Jesus going up on the mountain. And so when you hear of Jesus going up on the mountain, you should, without question, think about Moses going up on the mountain. And so when Jesus goes on the mount, you think and you echo back to these kind of events. And so now Jesus goes on the mount. What does he teach us about? Well, he talks about his kingdom. He talks about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And in the first 20 verses of that text, it's the whole play of what the kingdom principles begin to look like. And then now later in chapter 5, Jesus, still up on the mountain, is giving us application level understanding of God's goodness in practice that you and I can be doing. And so there's some great literary parallels that are just firing at all the center, on all cylinders for my mind right now. But even right here, that's even more deepened, because this is the same picture playing out again. Do you want to read this section? Do you want me to, Shane?
Sure. I'm happy to. Yeah, I'd be glad to. Yeah. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you know, it's funny, when I was a kid and I heard that passage quoted, for some reason, the he sends his rain on the just and the unjust was interpreted to mean, well, bad things happen to everybody. But of course, if you lived in the first century, for that matter, if you live in the 21st century, if you don't get rain, you don't live. Mm-hmm. And so these are both examples of God's blessings, God's goodness shared with everybody, whether they are just or unjust. And then verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And incidentally, in verse 48, when Jesus says perfect, that's a good way to call back the point we were making a moment ago. God's goodness means, in the ultimate sense, he doesn't lack anything he's supposed to have. That's the same concept here as perfection. And it is out of that utter goodness or perfection of God that his love naturally flows forth. And of course, none of us are going to have that same love in an absolute degree, but we can have it in a relative degree. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do good, to let goodness flow from us to others, just because that's the people we are.
And one of the things that I note about this in the text is a comparable thing to a struggle today. So in the first century, when Jesus is preaching this up in the backwaters of Israel, where all the discarded rejects of the land were at, we've got a question we'll answer in a second. You have a crowd full of potentially full of people who are potentially at odds with each other all the time. It's likely that there are Pharisees and Sadducees available. Those who were heavily influenced by the forces of Rome pushing on their nation and dropping their Jewish identity. Further to that, there was additional strife between family units that were possible there, poverty that made them all struggle with one another at times. And he's telling them something that was true under the old covenant, but now making it even more imperative to love your neighbor, love your neighbor, as in contrast to love your neighbor, hate your enemy, because your enemy is your neighbor. Now, for us today, how often is it a struggle for Christians, believers, who may have different ideals on taxation, or works projects, or service projects, or simply giving from the treasury of the nation to help our poor? How do we handle that? I've never met any believer that doesn't want to help poor. I have met many believers who disagree on how we help poor. Help the poor. And so that's not a new thing. And God is commanding us and demanding us that we be like Him in the implementation of that.
Yeah, and it's a sad thing. And needless to say, 2020 is not going to go down in the annals of church history as the greatest year of displaying love of your neighbor, like Jesus talks about here in this passage. But it's what we desperately need. And as you rightly point out, the first century was a time in which there were all kinds of tensions, roiling, political, ethnic, religious. And this is one of the hallmarks of the character that Jesus says we are to emulate. We are to emulate from God.
So there's a great question that I have an answer to, but I want to see what Shane has to say as well. The question is, do you think Exodus 33:13, together with Jeremiah 22:16, tend to suggest there is more to understanding Hosea 6 than just knowing about God? But when we're told my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, it's that we just do not know of him, but act like him. And so, what's your response to that? I'm thinking through, I've got a couple things I want to say, but I'm curious.
Objection, leading question.
Yes.
No, I think that is precisely right. Yeah, I don't think Hosea was saying that, if I gave a pop quiz, you guys would really be terrible at it. I think that, the knowledge of God, knowledge in scripture generally has an intellectual component, but also a relational component to like that's the reason that the Bible uses the euphemism of like Adam knew his wife Eve. And part of that relational component, like Jesus says in the text we just read, is that we act like our father if we're truly in a relationship with him. So no, I think that I can't see who made that comment. Was it Rich who made
No,
it?
that was actually from my in-laws, Gary and or Debbie Oldenkamp.
Okay, well I think that is a very insightful comment.
I would add this to it. I think if you survey through the minor prophets in particular, but you can include Jeremiah, some sections of that, and think about the way in which Israel as a people and leaders in specific were condemned for the rebellion. The rebellion was not limited to, you don't know what I want you to do. It was very often, you know what I want you to do, you know who I want you to be, and look at how you're treating the people whom you serve. You extort the poor. You fat cows of Bashan is one of the complaints that comes quickly to mind. I think we struggle to have a good sense of biblical justice because we hear the term social justice today and we're confused by it. God's justice really is simplified maybe in this way. And this, I think, ties into Hosea 4:6 more than just knowledge about God and knowing who God is that justice in the biblical sense includes this concept. If you have power, you use it to strengthen others. You do not use it to oppress others. And that's probably the biggest theme of justice in Amos and Hosea, in all of them, if you think about them as a ensemble of the 12, the so-called minor
Yes.
prophets.
Yeah, and matter of fact, now I know those of you who worship with Philip, he has you on the wrong schedule for your daily Bible reading
We have
plan.
the accurate one, and
You
every week it
are
comes up. Every
you
week comes
you
up, I know it's bothering Shane, so it makes
you
me feel
it just
twice as good.
really does get me. I guess it would be ironic to be hateful about love and reading the Bible. But if you were on the correct schedule last week, Isaiah 58, when I got done reading Isaiah 58, I just thought every one of us needs to read this chapter every day, because it starts out in verse 2. It says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God." And then as you go down and read through the text, it talks about people who are going through religious motions like fasting and so forth, but they're not treating their fellow man with justice and with righteousness. And that's what the Lord says the problem is. So yeah, I think that you could do a study that would take quite a while to trace through this particular line of thought through all of the Old Testament on into the New.
Yeah, and most definitely. And there's a lot that goes on through even beyond all of that.
That was
Drawing it back.
your in-laws made that comment?
Yes, they're brilliant. They're
They're
wonderful too.
sharp, and I'm just trying to
Yeah.
piece together how, well, you know, anyway, but you've definitely got some smart in-laws there. I don't know how they let a nefarious son-in-law slip through the ringer there, but anyway, they're certainly sharp when it comes to the Bible.
Their daughter has made only one mistake in life, and that's when she said yes. At least that's my perspective. They're probably going to share that same opinion too, most days. Back into the text, though, we've gotten really sidelined. In the companion of Matthew 5, in conjunction with Exodus 33 and 34, in the bigger picture of the biblical narrative, we're seeing God come together as a full picture here. And it's an opportunity for us to reflect and meditate on how am I being like God wants me to be? Because that's when Jesus went to the mount, and Moses goes to the mount. That's what he wants us to become like, is what this whole picture is to be like God. The next steps of the Sinai instructional phase were for them to establish the strictures of the law and the practicalities of the law. And we eventually arrive at Leviticus, where we're encouraged to be holy, for I am holy. Well, Jesus is the illustration of that holiness in life. And all of that comes into a full completion. There's a lot more going on. We've got two more immediate lessons that are going to tie in really well. Shane's excited for those. But we do need to kind of close the barn doors on this study a little bit. Shane, if you're up to it, I'd really enjoy having you lead our closing prayer. Before we do that, Lord willing, we'll be gathering together again for a little conversation about God next Sunday afternoon. Look forward to see everyone there. Shane, if you would dismiss us in prayer.
Sure thing. Our Father, we are so grateful to call upon you, knowing that you are good, that you are the very source of all goodness, that every good and perfect thing comes from you, and there is no shifting shadow of change in your goodness. And Father, we are so grateful that in spite of our badness, that you continue to pour forth your goodness expressed in mercy and grace and forgiveness, and especially through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be truly transformed by that, so that we then in turn begin to share that goodness and convey it to others. We love you, Father. We're grateful for you and for one another, and pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks, everybody. Hope you all have a
Amen.
wonderful